about not speaking evil of one another. And in the beginning of chapter 5, talking about
people being mistreated, the rich mistreating the poor, holding back wages. We'll pick it up in verse 7 here.
James writes, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." This big word, therefore. We know that when we see that word, we always need to look back at what we had just been reading, what James had just been telling us, and consider that when we try to see what was going into his writing here, what he was thinking behind this. So with that background of speaking evil of one another, not doing that, of not mistreating the poor, James goes into this verse about being patient. Now, have any of you ever had to be patient with other people? Well, it's interesting, the word here that's translated as patient is the word makrothumeo. Makrothumeo. And there are several definitions given in Thayer's. I'll just read a few of them here to you. The first one is to be of a long spirit. To be of a long spirit, not to lose heart. To be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. To be mild and slow in avenging. Or to be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. So as you can see, many of these definitions relate directly to relationships, dealing with people. So, in a sense, this word, built into the meaning of the word itself, it's talking about there are going to be times when we have to be patient with others. Believe it or not, even in God's church. James uses the word brethren over and over again in the next four or five verses. He uses it in almost every verse in this section. He uses that term, brethren. Barnes Notes says the margin here is to be long patient or to suffer with long patience. And he says the sense of the Greek is be long suffering or let not your patience be exhausted. So we all have relationships, perhaps, that test our patience. We all have trials that test our patience. Patience through suffering is really part of the Christian experience. We know that we're all going to have to be patient at different times, whether it's with people or whether it's with circumstances. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter tells us, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." That's to be expected for God's people, that we're going to have to go through some difficult times, some fiery trials. But, as James says here in verse 7, he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, our long suffering is temporary. We wait until the coming of the Lord. There's an end in sight. And at times it seems like a long wait for us. But like with this example that James gives of the farmer, we know that there is an end coming. We expect a certain result. We're not just waiting without any hope, without any promise of the future. We're waiting with a specific goal in mind. He says here in verse 7, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain." The early and the latter rains, this is referring to two times of the year when the rainy seasons would come. The early rain was in the fall, in October and November, and the latter rain being in April and May. And those rains were necessary for a good harvest to be produced. So the farmer had to wait for these rains, but he waited expectantly, expecting the rains to come and expecting good fruit to come as a result of his patience. And really the same is true for us. We know that if we're patient with each other, if we're patient through the trials, the circumstances that we have to deal with, we can expect good fruit. We have to be patient until the coming of the Lord. There is an end in sight. And really, when you think about the example of the farmer, what else can he really do but wait patiently? And I guess you could get frustrated about the weather patterns. You could complain. You could quit and say, "I don't want this fruit anyway." Or you could try to harvest the fruit before it's really ripe, before it's really ready. And then it probably won't be any good. But patience is really the only response that yields good fruit for the farmer. And that's the same is true for us in our lives. waiting patiently is the only response that will really yield the fruit of God's character that we want to see in our lives. Verse 8 says, "You also be patient, just like the farmer is patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Like I said, the farmer's patient because he expects the rain to come. He expects the fruit to be produced. And it's the confident hope of what is to come that gives him the strength to be patient. So we too should have that focus set on what's to come. And James tells us that here with this phrase, "Establish your hearts." He said, "You also be patient. But while you're waiting, establish your hearts." That's the key for us. The word for establish means to set fast or to turn resolutely in a certain direction. It's according to Strong's. I like that second part. To turn resolutely in a certain direction. You know, to fix your eyes on the goal. The only way that we can really suffer long and not lose heart is if our hearts and minds are fixed on the goal. In the coming kingdom of God. And the only way that we can really bear with one another and be slow to anger and really be patient with one another is when we realize this is temporary. We're working towards a certain goal and we have our minds fixed on it. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll begin in verse 8. Besides the other 65 books in the Bible, this is one of my favorites. This section in 2 Corinthians 4 is so encouraging for us because it reminds us that the struggles that we face now, the things that we have to be patient with, the things that we have to endure, they are temporary. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Now, these word combinations don't really make sense. If you're hard pressed on every side, eventually the pressure would crush something or someone, wouldn't it? Now, all of these results are only possible when we have our hearts established, when we have our minds fixed on the kingdom of God. Otherwise, the circumstances of our lives would crush us. They would make us feel like we're in despair and there's no hope. But because of having our eyes fixed on the kingdom, fixed on the future, we can endure through these things. Let's drop down to verse 16 also. It says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So establishing our hearts on the coming of Jesus Christ. If you turn back to James chapter 5. James 5, we just read, "You also be patient, establish your hearts." James says, "For the coming of the Lord is at hand." It's going to happen. And some commentators scoff at this and say, see, James just thought that the return of Christ was going to happen soon, like so many others have thought. But he thought that foolishly, basically. It's not wrong for us to establish our hearts assuming that the coming of the Lord is at hand, that it's coming soon. It's actually the mindset that we should have because it gives us urgency. You know, if we have the opposite mindset of the Master delays his coming, that's not going to produce the patience in us that we need. You know, the patience is only produced in us when our hearts are established and we believe that the coming of the Lord truly is at hand, that it is going to happen, that it is drawing near. Verse 9, James continues, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is at the door." Now, this is very similar to what he said in chapter 4 about not speaking evil against one another. Now, rather than focusing on the kingdom of God, we could spend our time grumbling and complaining about the temporary. We could grumble and complain about how we're being mistreated by others, even in the church. or about how the wicked prosper, or how others aren't doing things correctly. We're trying to do things correctly, and we're not being blessed in the same way that these people are. But none of those things will help us suffer long and not lose heart. None of that grumbling will help. To grumble means to sigh, to murmur, or to groan. And I like Barnes' notes, what he says about this section. He says, this grumbling may arise from many causes, either because others have advantages which we do not have, and we are discontented and unhappy, as if it were wrong for them to have such enjoyments, or because we, without reason, suppose they intend to slight and neglect us, or because we're ready to take offense at any little thing and to pick a quarrel with them. There are some persons who are always grumbling. They have a sour, dissatisfied, discontented temper. They see no excellence in other persons. They're displeased that others are more prospered, honored, beloved than they are themselves. They're always complaining of what others do, not because they are injured, but because others seem to them to be weak and foolish. They seem to feel that it becomes them to complain if everything is not done precisely as in their estimation it should be. It is needless to say that this spirit, the offspring of pride, will make any man lead a wretched life. I'm sure we can all relate to what Albert Barnes was saying there. I won't ask you to list any names. I won't ask you to think of any people. But we all know someone who could be classified as a grumbler. And we don't want to be in that category, do we? I like what Barnes said there. It's the offspring of pride. And it's really true. It's the result of thinking that the way we do things and our approach is the perfect way. And how dare anybody else do it in another way? It's pride and self-righteousness. James said here, not to grumble in that way, lest you be condemned. Well, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 1. As I was studying this section of James, I noticed that there are a lot of direct connections with things that Jesus Christ said during his ministry, which makes sense. James is the half-brother of Christ. And this is one of them. You know, James told us, don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Jesus Christ in Matthew 7 and verse 1 says, judge not, that you not be judged. And we know that's in judging in a sense of condemning someone else. Like Mr. Myers discussed last time, already deciding that they're guilty through our judgment. In verse 2, he says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, doesn't that change perspective on things? With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, I don't know about you, but when I think about how others measure me, how others judge my actions, I hope that they'll do so believing and trusting that my motives are good, that I wasn't trying to slight them, that I wasn't trying to cause offense if I happened to say something that did hurt them. I hope that they wouldn't just think evil of me, think evil of my intents. If they see me missing the mark and falling short of what God says is the standard in his word, I hope they would come to me and talk to me about it. I hope they would pray for me about it, not grumble and complain and condemn. If you'll turn back to James 5, the last sentence in verse 9 is interesting also. He just said, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is at the door. Now again, last month, in chapter 4, Mr. Myers discussed how when we decide that someone's already guilty, we're putting ourselves in that position of judge. But the position belongs to Jesus Christ. In John 5 and verse 22, it says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He didn't commit it to us. He committed it to the Son, to Jesus Christ. So, again, James gives this sense of urgency about the return of Christ in this statement, too. He says, the judge is at the door, as if he could walk in at any time. And to me, that's not only sobering, but it's also reassuring. Because if you are suffering through a trial that requires patience, whether it's a trial of circumstances or a trial with people, the judge is at the door. And it's his job to make the decision. It's his job to judge the actions. He's going to do his job. So even when we have to suffer through the afflictions of the trials we go through poor relationships, through being mistreated, as some of the brethren were that James was writing to, the judge is at the door, and he's going to do his job. James 5 and verse 10, he continues, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Now, the message of the prophets wasn't typically well received, because the message was usually, repent and change your life. And that's not something people usually say, ooh, tell me more. The prophets had to suffer long, and they had to not lose heart. Patience was required, because the prophecies weren't usually fulfilled immediately. I mean, think about Noah. We don't know exactly what the period of time was. It says that Noah is 500 years old, but it doesn't tell us if that's when God told him to build the ark or not. But he was 600 years old when he entered it. So it's quite possible that he was building the ark for 100 years and waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled. And I'm sure his neighbors weren't saying, wow, what faithfulness, what patience, Noah. They're probably saying, what a kook. Possibly, you know, upwards of 100 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promise, his prophecy. Or how about Jeremiah? He prophesied for over 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem was complete, before the words that he spoke were actually proven. But both of those examples, Noah, Jeremiah, and many others in the Old Testament, they were able to be patient because they knew that it was going to come to pass. They knew the prophecy was true because it had come from God directly. We can be patient to the trials that we suffer because we know of the outcome. We know the coming of the Lord is at hand. We know the judge is at the door, that Christ is coming to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. So speaking the message of God didn't make these prophets immune from suffering. If anything, it made them targets of persecution. Yet they suffered long and didn't lose heart because they knew the truth of the message and they believed in it. They based their lives on it. Their conviction of the truth of the message that they were told to preach is what made patience possible. In verse 11, James continues, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You know, we speak highly of other people we know who endure trials, and they do it gracefully. They do it faithfully. They're tremendous examples of holding fast to the faith, no matter what circumstances come up in their lives. We speak highly of people who endure because we know it's the right thing to do. It's not the easy thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. We want that to be said of us too. Matthew 24 and verse 13, Jesus Christ said, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, endurance, patience isn't optional. It's essential to our salvation. The word here in verse 11 of James 5 for perseverance, in some translations it's translated as patience. But it's a different Greek word here. Rather than the Greek word we discussed with all of the concepts of relationships built into it, makrothumeo, the word here this time in verse 11 is hupomene. Hupomene. And Thayer says this can mean steadfastness, constancy, endurance. Another definition that's given is, it says, in the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. So this word for perseverance, for patience, as used here in verse 11, has in it that example that we see in some of God's people now. That example of enduring no matter what the trial is that comes up, no matter the suffering, because their hearts are established on the coming of the Lord. But he references Job here. He said, "You've heard of the perseverance of Job, the patience of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, the words "intended by" are italicized in the New King James Version, which means they're not necessarily there in the original text, but they're added for clarification. If we read it without those words, it says, "You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end, the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." It's as if James is saying, you've read the story of Job, and in the end, you've seen what God is like. That he is merciful and compassionate. You know his character. Let's turn back there to Job 42. Now, I think the end intended by the Lord, it's interesting to think of it in that, in those words as well. But if we look here at Job 42, we see the end of Job's story. The end intended by God. Let's read verse 10. Job 42 and verse 10. It says, "And the Eternal restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Eternal gave Job twice as much as he had before." Literally, it goes on in the rest of this chapter to describe the possessions of Job that were restored. The camels, the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys. And they were literally doubled. And he was blessed with another 7 sons and 3 daughters. But I don't really think that's the end intended by the Lord. It's not just the physical blessings, the doubling of what Job had, that was what was intended by God allowing Job to go through this trial. If that's what God's intention was, he sure went about it in a way that I wouldn't prefer. Hey, you want to double my possessions? Here, take everything away first. Have me suffer, and then I'll give you more. No, God's not focused on the stuff. The end intended by God was to help Job overcome this character flaw that could potentially trip him up, that could trip up his eternal destiny. God wasn't focused on the temporary. He wasn't focused on the stuff. He gave that to Job as a bonus along the way. But the end intended by God was to help Job grow in character. And that's the end intended by God for us too when he allows us to go through trials. As that will grow in the areas of our character where we need to. Where he sees, you know, there's a potential here that this issue could trip you up. I want to fix this aspect of your character so you can be in my family. When we view our trials and the things that we have to be patient with in that light, that God's trying to help us be ready to be in his family, that takes on a completely different perspective. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but I also just find it very interesting there in Job 42 and verse 10 when it says, the Eternal restored Job's losses. And it says he did that when he prayed for his friends. He had been, in a sense, mistreated by his friends throughout this trial. He'd been accused of having some great sin that caused the trial. They hadn't been the best of friends. And God restored all these losses to Job when he prayed for them. To me, that's evidence that there was genuine repentance that happened in Job's life. Because instead of being defensive and argumentative with his friends, he prayed for them. But let's go back to James chapter 5. Maybe that's a message for another time. James chapter 5. And Barnes Notes says, the book of Job was written, among other reasons, to show that true religion would bear any form of trial to which it could be subjected. And that's really the lesson that we can glean from this section of James, too. There shouldn't be anything that could come up that would cause us to cast away our faith in God. We have to be patient until the coming of the Lord. To the end. Picking it up in verse 12, James 5, verse 12, says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. After all this talk about being patient with other people, being patient with whatever circumstances come up. James tells the brethren, tells us here, no matter what happens, no matter the scenario we're in, the circumstance you're in, no matter what other people are doing, you be an example of integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You be honest and trustworthy people, regardless of what others do, regardless of what you're going through. I'm sure you'll remember the example of the words of Jesus Christ himself. He said something very similar to this in Matthew 5 about having your yes be yes and your no, no. You'll turn back to Matthew 5, verse 33. You know, the practice of the day among the Jews, one commentary, it was Barclay's commentary, he talks about how among the Jews of the day, it was somewhat of an art to try to craft an oath that wouldn't be binding. It was kind of an art or a sport to come up with an oath that people wouldn't actually be able to hold you to. And the only ones that were actually binding were the ones where God's name was used. If God's name wasn't mentioned, then the oath wasn't really binding. Obviously, we know that swearing by the name of God would be a violation of the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But in James 5 and verse 12, he's really echoing the words of Jesus Christ here in Matthew 5, 33. I'll get there myself. Matthew 5, being in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. This is before hair dye, apparently. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In James 5 and verse 12, he said not to do these things lest you fall into judgment. Lest you fall into judgment. You know, often, as I mentioned, swearing involved invoking the name of God. And if we're to do that, then we fall into judgment for using God's name in vain. So Jesus Christ and James alike give us this instruction to just be honest people. Let your yes be yes and your no be no so that people don't have to question if you're telling the truth or not. Now, unlike the world around us, our speech should be a pattern of honesty so that we don't need to swear by anything in order for people to really believe us. Our reputation should be such that truthfulness is the expectation, not the exception. We'll hand it over to Mr. Myers now, and he can continue with chapter 5 and verse 13.
All right, thank you, Mr. Smith. We'll just continue right along. James asks an important question beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? That's pretty obvious. Most everyone at various times or in various ways is suffering. Let him pray. So if we're suffering, there's our solution. Suffering is part of being human. The advantage Christians have over the rest of the world in regard to suffering is that we can learn important character lessons of eternal value. Christians don't suffer less than people out there in the world. In fact, sometimes we suffer more because it's Satan's world. Satan owns it, and he loves to persecute God's people. The advantage that we have is that we grow through suffering instead of just enduring suffering. So praying is what we should be doing as a natural reaction to suffering. Why do we pray when we suffer? Well, number one, God is the source of comfort. He can change our circumstances. That's certainly true. He's the source of help. So he can comfort us, he can help us, and he is the source of healing. healing of our physical bodies if we're suffering that way, healing of circumstances if we need relationships corrected, healing of circumstances in the sense of taking care of us in our every need. So James goes on to emphasize when he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." You can't get a more larger contrast between suffering and being cheerful. Praying and singing. And I don't know if it's just because we are in such an electronic age, but do you ever see somebody just kind of singing to themselves? I mean, if you do, out there in the world, it's probably like, cuckoo, cuckoo, these people are a little crazy, they're singing to themselves. Maybe it's because of the electronics today. But if we're cheerful, there should be some expression of that. It's okay to smile, it's okay to sing, it's okay to whistle. Remember my mother saying years ago, you know, you never hear anybody whistle anymore, like whistle a tune. You know, Disney even had, you know, when you're happy, you whistle a happy tune. Well, people don't whistle anymore, like, unless they're crude and they're doing wolf calls at women walking down the street. There's an expression of joy here. So suffering, we turn to God. He's the God of comfort. He's the God of help. He's the God of healing. If we're cheerful, sing psalms. And I just feel like we have to take just a moment to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 3, I should say. Colossians 3. In verse 16, Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." So God's word is the focus. "Teaching and admonishing one another." How? "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." We talk with our music coordinators about those three categories of music. They're not all one and the same. They can be. A psalm can be a hymn, and it can be a spiritual song. But some psalms are not, frankly, made to be sung at church because they're pretty depressing. You know, when David says, "God, kill my enemies, they're all over me." Oh, let's sing together. Okay, everybody sing. That's not very encouraging. So these are different categories, but again, that's a whole other topic. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So when there's something to be cheerful about, that's something to be thankful about, it's something to sing about. Now, some psalms, frankly, are more like the blues when you read through them. And again, those may or may not be appropriate hymns to sing at services. So just because something's in the Psalms doesn't mean we necessarily sing it in the congregation, praises to God. Because some Psalms are not praises to God. Some songs are laments about the troubles that David was going through. So do we want to come here and say, "Well, my dog died and my pickup truck broke and the screen door fell off the house"? Because that's what some Psalms are. I mean, they're not complaints, but they're just, these are the trials I'm going through. These are the troubles I'm going through. Now, they always turn around at the end and say, "God will intervene. God will take care of me. I trust God to do that." But again, there's different kinds of different genres of music, even in the Psalms themselves. But if we're cheerful, we should be singing. Few people seem to sing just in our culture in general, unless the water's running at about 110 degrees, and we're soaping up, then maybe people sing. Singing is a good thing. It's a right thing. So, yes, suffering is a part of Christianity. The advantage, again, we have is that we're learning, hopefully, character lessons through this. We're looking to the kingdom. We're looking to God. There's a whole set of spiritual principles being polished there. Then in verse 14, "Is any sick? Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church." So we've got suffering, pray. We've got cheerful, sing. We've got sick, call for the elders. Now, why didn't James say, if you're sick, pray? Because we do. We all do. Certainly when we're sick. But God wants us to understand that when we're sick, there's something additional we ought to do. And again, maybe it's because We haven't emphasized it quite as much as maybe we have in the past. But I'm always sad when I hear about people's sicknesses through Facebook. It's depressing to me. Like, why are you writing this to your friends or whomever, not your friends really, but why are you writing this to everybody on Facebook and you're not doing what the Bible says? How does God give us relief? How does He give us help? Well, by calling for the elders. The elders, are the elders somehow uniquely special and they touch you and you're somehow, well, no. He's talking about this process. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Why? Well, so that they can pray for you. Let him call the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There is something, you can't use the word magical, but you can use the word spiritual. There is something spiritual by having an elder place oil on your forehead and lay his hands on you. God wants a physical touch involved. Now again, what most people do today, could you send me a cloth? And part of that is out of concern for the amount of hours elders are doing their job. I know you're so busy, I don't want you to come out to the house. Oh, it's not your call. It's not your call. It's the call of the scripture here. Call the other church. His job is to come and anoint you. Now, if he has to make the judgment that I can't come right now, I'm in Poughkeepsie, I'm in Timbuktu, I'm in Texas, my wife's having a baby, I'm on a business trip, you know, to North Carolina, or what? Oh, if it's his call, he can't do it, obviously, then he can make the decision to anoint a cloth and send it to you. And the result certainly is the same in one sense, but there's something very spiritual about having this man lay his hands on you, and God wants through that power of touch for something to be conveyed. He wants concern to be conveyed. He wants love to be conveyed. He wants God's Spirit, in essence, to be felt in that very personal way. So if we're sick, we call on the elders of the church. So that's the step. Call anytime, night or day. If someone is suffering in the middle of the night, I want them to wake me up. I don't care if I've only been asleep 10 minutes or an hour or 2 hours. I would much rather receive that call because you know what happens? Well, obviously the person feels better. They do. They call at 2 in the morning. I hate to wake you up, but I feel better now because I know I've done what I've been asked to do. Now again, when it comes to Paul's day and age, calling upon the elders of the church was a lot harder. I mean, if you're in Ephesus and Paul's in Laodicea, you get somebody who's healthy, who can travel, and he travels to Ephesus or he sends a messenger and says, hey, Billy Bob is sick over here. Could you pray for him? Can you come anoint him? Well, no, they were elders in local areas. That's one of the reasons that Paul told Timothy, Titus, anoint elders in every city as I've commanded you, so that every city would have an elder. Today, it's pretty simple. With the miracle of electronics, we can call each other around the world in a split second. I mean, I could talk to someone in Australia right now if I wanted to. Just dial them up. It's awesome. So do we mind being woken up at 2 in the morning? Well, yeah, but still, it's what we want. It's what we, because the reason I say yes is because it's always bad news when it's 2 in the morning. But, I mean, nobody calls at 2 in the morning and say, hey, just thought I'd call, see how you're doing tonight. really appreciated that sermon that you gave last week. But it's always bad news, or serious news, or concerning news, and that's okay. We'd much rather hear that. I mean, I'm discouraged when I hear that someone's been in the hospital and never even called one of the elders to tell them. I mean, if I'm out of town, fine, we've got elders here. You know, we've got elders here. Plenty of opportunities to call for elders and ask for God's intervention. Now, when we think of it that way, then, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Why wouldn't I call for the elders? Why wouldn't I call to ask to go through this process that God gives us? Because he says, call, anytime, day or night, the elders are God's servant here on earth, and by calling them, we acknowledge that God is working in His church. We support the structure of the body of Christ when we call for anointing. God has set up this structure to serve and to help the family. And when it's working, it works well. Yesterday I stopped by to visit with Greg and the family at the hospital. And it was just kind of interesting to see Greg's reaction. Like, what? You drove all the way from Akron to see me? Like, well, I mean, it was almost 45 minutes, Greg. It's not that big a sacrifice. Now, if it was 50 minutes, I probably wouldn't have come. But 45, of course not. There's just something that's very soothing about that's very comforting. So if he's not home, if he's unavailable, if he's traveling, what have you done when you called? You expressed your faith in the process, following what the scriptures say, by calling for the elder to anoint you. You've done your part. Even if he doesn't get the message for a week, you know, in some cases, early on in the early church, there may not have been elders in a very long distance. So I've done my part. God can heal even if my phone is busy. It's not that, oh, the message didn't come through, then God cannot heal. No, you've expressed faith in God in the process that He's given. So God hears your prayer, He sees your faith, and He begins His action, however He wants to carry that out. So if there were no local pastor back in the day, it might take a week for Paul to get the message, or a letter, or a messenger, or a month, or James, or Peter, or Paul, whoever it might be. So call. That's the idea. Anytime, day or night. We would much rather pray at 2 in the morning for you, or throw on a set of clothes and brush the teeth and out the door in 5 minutes to come to the hospital to be with you than we would hear it a week later or a day or 3 or 4 later. So it says, call the elders. That's step one. Number two, elders are to pray over him and anoint him. Oil, the oil used is olive oil because that's the oil of the Bible. Oil was representative of God's Holy Spirit, but it was the olive oil that they used. They didn't use motor oil, didn't use goose grease. They used olive oil. So it's then done through the laying on of hands. And you might take a moment just to look at Mark chapter 16. In verse 18, Mark 16, verse 18, the standard way of anointing someone was to put oil on them and lay hands on them. And the ceremony of laying on of hands is to set a person apart, aside, for a special purpose. So when we ask God to heal them, again, healing doesn't flow down through the pastor's hands or the elder's hands into the person. Laying on of hands sets a person apart for God directly to heal. We're not healers of and by ourselves. That's God's department, not ours. So Mark 16, verse 18 says, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So the standard method is to lay hands upon a person and ask God to heal them. Now, the reason I take a moment just to read that, because at the end of Christ's ministry, he says this is what they're going to be taking care of. They're going to be laying hands on people. Because Christ did healings differently at times. Sometimes he spat on the ground. Sometimes he put spit on his fingers and stuck them in the ear of the deaf person. Like, wouldn't that be a wild way to do that? I'm here to anoint you. Now, there were reasons Christ did that, and when we go through the Gospels, we talk about some of the reasons that Christ may have done those healings the way he did. But in standard times, it's a laying on of hands to set a person apart to receive that blessing of healing. So we asked Jesus Christ, we asked God to apply Jesus Christ's stripes, his beating, to our bodies. It says, if we look back here at James, again, James 5 and verse 14, if any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. So call is your responsibility. Let them pray over him. That's our responsibility. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So we're asking God, by his son's permission, to go before him and heal you. Again, there are anointed cloths. I don't know that we'll take the time, since we'd like to try to finish today. Are we going to finish? Let's see, we got 15 minutes. There's not a chance we're going to finish. Okay, so let's take a little more time here. if you look at 1 Peter, just over a page or two, in chapter 2, in verse 22. 1 Peter 2, 22. Talking about Christ, who suffered for us, as it says in verse 21. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Then it says in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Then he says this, by whose stripes you were healed. So we understand this in a dual sense. First of all, that because of Christ's beating and death, we can be healed spiritually from sin. We can be forgiven sin and granted life in God's family. But we also understand that when Christ broke this bread at that final Passover, which was really the first Passover of the New Testament, first New Testament Passover, he broke that bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, what? Broken for you. So we understand that the stripes here, the suffering that he went through, in essence is paying the penalty for our suffering. He suffered in our place. So we ask God to apply the stripes of Jesus Christ to your body or to my body if I'm being anointed. And because we want Christ's suffering to be sufficient, so there doesn't have to be more suffering that way. So we ask in Christ's authority, we ask for those stripes to be placed upon us so that we might not have to suffer. I'd like you to take a look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 11. Here's the the discussion of anointed cloth. Acts chapter 19, in verse 11. Now God, it says, worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So these were unusual miracles, to say the least. This is the origin, in essence, of the anointed cloth concept, at least after the time of Christ. Now, we assume, it says, handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick. Now, did people just go through Paul's closets? Hey, here's a sock. Let's send this to Bill, see if it heals him. No, there's a sense of something formal going on here. This was an unusual miracle that Paul, I can't go, but let me anoint this apron, take it to him, lay it on him as if I were going to be there laying my hands on him, and God healed through that. So we understand the precedent in that sense of anointing a cloth when the elder cannot be there or cannot get in to where you might be. So today we take a small bit of white cloth and we anoint it with oil. And we lay hands on it just like we would if you were there. And we ask God to heal in the same way we would if we were doing it in person. And then we send that cloth or we hand that cloth off or something like that, depending on the circumstance. Now you wonder, well, where did Paul get this idea? How did this come about? And we really need to turn back to the book of Matthew to see the precedent that Paul probably had in mind when he began this. Now, in Acts 19, that's the only comments we have about this concept of anointed cloths when the elder cannot be there himself. But we assume that Paul very well might have garnered that concept from here in Matthew, that touching cloth can be a way that people are healed. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20. Maybe we'll back up to verse 18, get the context there. When he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose, followed him, and so did his disciples. So as far as they knew, this little girl had died. On the way over, this whole entourage is with Christ heading toward this person's house. So verse 20, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." That's a fascinating example. She was convinced in her mind that Christ was far too busy to pay any attention to her. Number one, she was a woman. Number two, he was on his way to a ruler's home. She was a nobody. By comparison, she may have thought. But she knew that if she could just get near him, touch his garment, she'd be healed. So Jesus turned around, verse 22, and when he saw her, he said, "Be glad," or "be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. It's fascinating. So all she did, Christ didn't lay hands on her. He didn't anoint her with oil. He didn't spit on the ground and make mud and put it on her eyes the way he did for some blind people. He simply said, "Your faith has made you well." So that may be the kind of place. Another one in Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 36. This may be where, verse 34 through 36. Maybe where Paul got the idea to anoint these handkerchiefs or these aprons and send them on. And again, when it talks about an apron, it's probably his prayer shawl. Not an apron like you'd use in the kitchen. I've just been butchering some meat here, but I'll put some oil on this apron and send it over to Bill. Verse 34. When they crossed over, came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding area region and brought to him all who were sick and begged that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Again, there's a definite humility here. I don't need your time, your attention. I don't want a big to-do, but if I could just get this scrap, I could be healed. Touch the hem of his garment. I mean, I don't need to put my hands on your shoulders. Just that little bit at the bottom is all I need. So again, these may be the examples that Paul then took to say, if I can't be there, God isn't limited to that. So when you call and you express that faith, that's what God is looking for. There could be an occasion where, I remember one time I got back a letter, an anointed cloth letter, like about 7 months after I sent it. And it was covered in slime and grease and all wrinkled up and half torn. So somebody in the postal system somewhere, it fell behind the machine kind of thing, and the person never got the cloth. And yet God healed them. Is God limited to the U.S. Postal Service? Well, thankfully not. Because then we'd all be suffering a lot more than we are. So it's God's department. You express the faith by calling, and then God takes care of it from there. So we strive to do our part to pray for you, to anoint you, to come and anoint you, or send a cloth, depending on the circumstances. But because God is involved, it's a very, very wonderful process. Verse 15 tells the results. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. It's an interesting set of circumstances here. It says the prayer of faith has to be a faithful prayer, shall or will save the sick. This is a promise that the sick who turn to God in faith will be saved. Now, it does not say the prayer of faith will always, immediately end in a perfectly healthy person. It says the sick will be saved. There's a difference between being saved and totally physically healthy, because that's not what's being said. The word saved or save is most often associated in the New Testament with what? Spiritual salvation. Spiritual salvation. So we have a promise that the person who has this kind of faith, who looks to God in faith for his or her life, faith like that will result in salvation. Healing is a completely separate issue. Sometimes it's great for us to be healed. Now, from our perspective, it would always be great to be healed. I am a wimp when it comes to pain. I'll be the first to admit it. My wife will probably second that. Oh, come on, you only cut your thumb off. Just grow up and get it. No, she doesn't say that. Women have this built-in system that they tend to be able to tolerate pain better than men. It's just true. I don't know how scientists have actually confirmed that, but I've read that in general terms, women are able to tolerate pain more so. The point is, if we have a person who looks to God in faith, this place of trust that we are in will result in salvation. Trusting God no matter what our state, what our situation will be. Yeah, but that doesn't say God will raise him up? Yes. Sometimes God raises the person up from their sick bed, absolutely. But again, how is this pretty typically used? Remember what it says? God, when he says that no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, then what's the next phrase? And I will raise him up the last day. Raise him up. So the raise him up is more often associated with the resurrection from the dead in the first resurrection than it is getting up out of our sick bed. So there was a time in the church that we believed, I think, at least in practice, if not in doctrine, that every time a person was anointed with oil after calling on the elders of the church, they have to be healed, because this is a promise of healing. And if one was not healed, what was the conclusion? Didn't have faith. You just have to have more faith. Then you would have been healed. So we misunderstood, frankly, what this scripture said. And we applied it in a very rigid physical sense instead of the spiritual sense that James is really looking at here. Now, when we ask God to heal you, this is exactly what we want to happen. We want you to be raised up. You want to be raised up from our physical bed of sickness. Absolutely. And many times we are. Sometimes it's immediate, sometimes it's over a longer period of time, and sometimes that raising up will be in the first resurrection. Because I've anointed a certain number of people who've died. I don't want that to be discouraging the next time you call, by the way. Yeah, that time in 1981, you anointed that guy and he died. But that's God's choice. It does say, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I'm convinced that there are physical actions, sins, that can lead to sickness. No doubt about it. But they are sins that also have physical consequences. again, a mistake we made in the past, is we said there is physical sin and there is spiritual sin. And nowhere in the Bible is that really verifiable. Now, there are sins that have physical consequences. If I go sleeping around with 20 women, what am I going to get? Beside a lot of misery, at some point, somebody's going to give me a disease. Is that a physical sin? Well, no, it's a spiritual sin that has physical consequences. So, sin being forgiven in this case is simply an issue that requires God's divine forgiveness. So, if you call in faith for the elders of the church, they lay hands on you, you're crying out to God for help. So, if you've committed sins, you'll be forgiven. It's not saying that, oh, these physical sins cause this issue. So again, I think it's pretty obvious now that we kind of look back in hindsight how we can better understand that. The point James is making is that if we ask for healing in faith and in full confidence that God will do as He sees fit, that's the kind of faith God is looking for. Now, we can certainly request being raised up from our bed of sickness, that any and all consequences of sins that we might have committed would be removed. We can certainly request that without a doubt. But raising up will either be now or it will be in the resurrection from the dead to life in His family. So that puts us right at the 1 hour mark for Bible study. I hate to leave with only 4 verses to go, but knowing Mr. Smith and I, we can make that into another Bible study without too much problem. So we'll call it quits for today and we'll finish up James next time.